And if you would, turn along with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 21, verse 17. Our reading for this afternoon is Acts 21, verses 17 through verse 36. Acts chapter 21, beginning at verse 17. When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God. And they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They are all zealous for the law. And they have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality." Then Paul took the men, and the next day he purified himself along with them and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented for each of them. When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort, and all Jerusalem was in confusion. He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. When the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains, he inquired who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd were shouting one thing, some another. And he could not learn the facts because of the uproar. He ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd. For the mob of the people followed, crying out, "Away with him." There are a number of things, almost like two passages here. First, Paul meeting with the elders and James, and then Paul going to the temple, but they're connected. And as we look at this, I want you to think about the idea of God's will for your life. How many times pastors are asked, "What is God's will for my life?" That's a common question, and you know my answer. My answer is God's will is the Ten Commandments. God tells you what he wants you to do. For that, we all know God's will for our life. But usually when people ask me that, that's not what they have in mind. What they have in mind is where will I live? Where will I work? Will I get married? We all want to know God's will. And I say that will for God, no one knows. And with that, it's important that some Christians and or some of us time is we try to read providence. By that I mean God's will for your life is what he providentially brings into our life. Sometimes he brings good things and sometimes he brings bad things. And what we do is we get mixed up sometimes. In the fact that we try to judge what happens to us providentially with God's declarative will in the world. For example, sometimes we'll see, well, if that happened to me, it must mean that I did something wrong. Or if that happened to me, a good thing, it must mean that I did something right. Sometimes, though we may not express it, and though we may fight against it, sometimes in our deep recesses we think that way. And it's a natural way of thinking because, quite frankly, the way God plans things, when you do good things, you should get rewards when you do bad things. But in this lost and fallen world, God's mystery and God's providence is mysterious. And sometimes bad things, like even being chained up and being beaten by a mob, is part of God's providence. Not because of something we have done, but because of something that God has planned. And as we look at this passage, I want to look at and see how this is teased out. In the last few weeks, you've heard me mention that what we see in Paul, and I think especially in Paul here, is he's following Jesus. Remember last time he said he was willing to die for Jesus. And in a sense, I said we all should have that same attitude in what we do. But now, and we saw Agabus actually prophesy what was going to happen here, and really the title of the sermon could be Agabus was right. And it's interesting because going back to my introduction, when people ask me, "Pastor, what is God's will for my life?" they're asking, really, they want an Agabus answer. Unfortunately, there are no Agabus answers for us. Maybe that's good. Well, let's look at this passage. Again, this first we have, in the first section is Paul's visit and discussion with James and the brothers. When Paul comes to Jerusalem, he comes, of course, with Luke, the group. It says, and Luke includes himself in it, "When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. That's the first thing we need to see. The brothers received us gladly. The brothers, the church that was there. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. So they went to see James and the elders. James, we know, is probably the leader of the congregation in Jerusalem. And there was greeting. And they received them gladly, but what was interesting is this. When there's a reaction to Paul's report. Paul is really going to give a missions report. After greeting them, he related one by one the things God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. Now, if you think about this, I think the way Luke writes it, I think it was a very long report. Because it says one by one. We know of Paul's mission and all that he's done. And he gives them a detailed, talk about a long sermon. But look at the way, and this is important for ministers and for all of us, and for the ministry that God may give to a servant in whatever way. Look at the way Paul reported it. Sometimes the difference from the way we get reported sometimes. Sometimes people say, well, I go here and we had a great Bible study and we had so many people come. And the way we report it, or I preach a really good sermon. Look what Paul says here. Look at Luke, the way Luke counts it. The things God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. Now, when we talk about the things that we do, we may assume that, but it's always good to say it. I don't know how many times there are some nice saints out there that say that was a really good message. And my answer is always, whatever good in it came from God. I don't say that for you. I say that for me. To acknowledge. And that's what Paul is doing here. Paul worked through their ministry. And that's why, by the way, you should never worship a minister of the gospel. That happens in the church often. The minister and elders, those are the really, because, again, God's providence, he brought them there, therefore they must be the real good people. No, don't read providence that way. They're servants and ministers, and that's what Paul does. And when they heard it, they glorified who? God. They glorified God through what God had done through Paul's ministry. And then they actually, then they give him an update of what's been going on and what they've been hearing. See, Paul reported what the Lord had done through his ministry, but the church in Jerusalem had heard other reports about Paul. You see, they heard reports from Jews that had been around Paul's ministry, and they had a different report. They were reporting on God, what God was doing in opening the heart and bringing people into the church. No, their report wasn't what God was doing among the Gentiles. Their report was a false report about what Paul had been telling Jews. You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. Again, these are Christian Jews here. They are all zealous for the law. By the way, I do think sometimes a zealousness for the law may color what you see in among these Jews, because what these Christian Jews are reporting is something false. Why? Well, because they are so zealous for the law. So zealous for the law. They're missing the gospel being preached by Paul. Now again, the law in the way God has given it, in the way it's not against the gospel, but sometimes we can give so much emphasis to something, it's lopsided. By the way, there are those who are so zealous for freedom and grace. We call that antinomianism. And that's also another balance the other way. But here, we have those who are zealous for the law, and they have been told, and these are what these folks zealous for the law have been told, that about you, and that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our custom. Notice, they're being told a lie about you. Paul has never done that. Paul has never taught that. What he has taught is that Gentiles do not have to circumcise their children. But we've read Paul's letters. He never, as a matter of fact, what does Paul say? He's a Jew to Jews. He's a Gentile to Gentiles. He wants to win all. And then the question's asked, what then is to be done? We need to correct the situation. That's what they're saying is these Christian believers who are Jewish are hearing that you're anti-Jewish. And that's a bad thing. We need to correct this. Because they'll hear that you're here. Therefore, we have an idea. What we want you to do is we want you to do something very ceremonially and very something in accordance with the Jewish law. You see, it says what we want you to do is take these four men and also purify, they're under a vow, take these men and purify yourself with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. You see, this wisdom that they're getting is, this is it's a Nazirite vow that's being done here. That's what they're saying. Paul fulfilled the Nazirite vow, we know, back in 1 Corinthians chapter 18:18. And he had hurried to reach Jerusalem on Pentecost, show that he still cared about the festivals. And so here, he is told to go into the temple and to do this, and he does. What is the intention of Paul doing this? What is the intention? The intention is to calm the fears of the Jews there, saying that he's against Moses and the temple. Actually, if you think about it, is this wise counsel? Yes, it is wise counsel. It's a great thing to do. The church had a great plan, didn't they? By the way, Luke is careful that this plan has nothing to do with anyone's salvation, be it Jew or Gentile. It's interesting because even in verse 21, the way it's recorded, the words of James is, at the end it says, or walk to our customs. Notice, walk to our customs. Our customs. Jewish. What do you mean to be Jewish? But then in verse 25, he says this, as for the Gentiles who have believed, or as for the Gentile Christians, we have sent them a letter in our judgment that they should abstain from what, again, we see repeated what happened in the Jerusalem Council. So these things that Paul is doing has nothing to do with salvation. It's basically to calm the fears. And then Paul did what he was called to do. And he presented it to him. And he did the first part. And then in verse 27, we see the result of this great plan. When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, notice it's Jews here from Asia, I think these are unbelieving Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, this is the man, by the way, who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and the place." Against the people, against the law, and against the place. Notice, it's a Jewish way of life here. It doesn't even say against God, does it? Against the people, against the law, and against the temple. It's interesting, because was anyone else accused of that? Anyone else accused of against this place? Remember, I said very much that Paul is following Jesus in certain ways. And by the way, what do they say with them? At the very end of our section, it says, "Away with him." That's what the mob cried. Reminds us of the statement that was made in Luke 23, verse 18, where they say to Pontius Pilate, "Away with this man." You see, here's the idea of reading providence. If you read providence and say a bad thing has happened because of something, would almost imply that the plan was wrong. The plan was good. The plan hatched by the brothers and the council. Paul received great counsel and he did the right thing. We almost think if we do the right thing, we'll get good results. Here's a prime example of someone doing the right thing, he's got the bad result. We look for short-term fixes, and I think we can learn from this. You see, Paul is doing the right thing, but in doing the right thing, he has a bad result. It's because of the sin of the world and the sin of the Jews. Now look at the confusion. They were seeking to kill him. And it's interesting because it's the tribune and the soldiers who come down. They had their barracks right near this place. And they rushed down and grabbed Paul. By the way, they didn't know what was going on, but they knew definitely Paul was the problem. Because he was the one they were beating. They were beating Paul. And they carried him away. And Luke gives it in such a way that, again, as Paul is being chained here, in a way, he's following after Christ. I mentioned earlier, we talk about types or whatever. You see the Old Testament types that point to the Savior? Whether it be especially the sacrifices, they pointed to Christ. Well, I think Paul here, in a sense, I don't like calling him a type, but he is a witness to Christ. As he's being conformed more and more into Christ's image, as we are, his suffering and his enduring the suffering, maybe imperfectly. I'm sure, though we get a lot of reports of how Paul was in his letters, I'm sure he had really bad days. But in a way, they were a witness in their actions to the Christ. And I think that's what happens for us as well. That's why those who preach a wealth and health gospel or a way that things are just going to get better and better lose that element. of the Christian walk and Christian life. That's why Christ says, pick up your cross and follow me. And this you here tells us that we can't read providence the way sometimes we want to read it. Our lives may not be great, may not go the way we want. We may get certain blessings in our life and days, and that's great. Praise God for those temporal blessings. But if we are going to follow Christ, we're going to have things similar, maybe not to the same degree, maybe sometimes to the same degree for some saints, but similar to this, and in themselves they point to the Savior. And as we live our life in that way, we are witnessing without speaking a word. That's why there's an exhortation to wives to obey their husbands, even if not of the Lord, so that they may be one. In that way, that's a witnessing. And any theology that says that part of the Christian life on this world prior to the return of Christ, any theology that says that witnessing on the part of Christ goes away for Christians generally speaking, I think is a theology that's defective. And anyone who says, because we're so successful in the world, that must mean we're doing the right thing, is false logic in a fallen, sinful world. James had a great plan. James and the brothers had a great plan. And it was a godly plan. It was a wise plan. And it was an utter failure. That, by the way, the opposite. If you have a failure, if you always fail and you never grow, that doesn't mean you're godly either. It's what I said in the beginning, and we'll close it up this way. What is God's will for the life of the church? What is God's will for the life of the Christian? We know what he wants us to do. Let's go about doing that. And leave the results to him. As he, in his sovereign, omnipotent, gracious plan, works his redemptive plan through this fallen world among those whom he has called. Paul endured a lot of suffering here, and he'll have more suffering. Did he seek to suffer? He actually sought to alleviate the people who were attacking him. Often that's what happens when we reach out to people. And we need to understand that we cannot read providence, but we can read God's word. We can know what he promises us, and we can live on those promises.